Sas, how's everybody today? Good, good. Good to be with you. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and open up to Ephesians 3. That's where we're going to be today. The fun thing about this morning's text is there's a little bit of a plot twist in it, which you will soon see. Don't read ahead, okay? We're going to read it together. But what I loved in studying this text is the fact that there's a plot twist, because if we're all honest with ourselves, plot twists are a natural part of life, are they not? Like, how many of you, if you were just to be like, my life has gone exactly as I had planned? Like, raise your hands. Anybody? Okay. Over the age of two? Okay. Life doesn't go as we have planned. Plot twists are a natural part of it. And obviously, there's like fun plot twists, like, we're pregnant, and it's like, yay. But there's also not fun plot twists, right? A couple weeks ago, I had texted Ellie. I typically will let her know when I'm on my way home from work, and I was like, hey, leaving Urbana, which is like a 20-minute notice that I will be home to relieve her from the kids for a little bit. And sure enough, I was like 3 minutes away from the office, and I was like, hey, plot twist, my car just died. So that wasn't fun. Obviously, we've all probably been there if you drive used cars like I do. But then sometimes it's much more significant than just your car dying on the side of the road, right? Like this past April, for our family, very significant with a cancer diagnosis, to be like, whoa, that's a plot twist. That's one that isn't just easy to like laugh off and move on from. And life is full of these unexpected twists and turns. Not to minimize anybody's story or make one person's struggle smaller than another's, but they come in varying degrees of severity, right? I think of kids in the room. Sometimes it's like, oh, one of my best friends moved away. That's hard. Or I got injured and I had to sit out a sports season. That's hard. But as you grow up, you begin to understand that these plot twists grow and they become more challenging, right? Your jobs change, financial burdens ensue, terrible diagnoses are given. And the question I'm left asking is, what do we do when plot twists happen to us? Whether it's in our life or in the lives of those around us, plot twists happen. I'm currently reading The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe to Blaise and Leo. If you haven't read that book, number one, you're missing out, and number two, I'm going to spoil it for you, okay? So we just hit a terrible plot twist in the story. We typically do about a chapter or two at a time, and a couple nights ago, we got to the spot where the kids are with Mr. and Mrs. Beaver, and they're like, hey, Aslan is here. Aslan is the king of Narnia. He's coming. We're going to meet him at the stone table. The witch's curse is going to be undone, which, how many of you guys know the witch's curse? It's always winter and never Christmas. I told first service. It's like it's always summer and the black bugs are always around, right? Except the opposite. Always winter, never Christmas. And we're reading. The story is unfolding. Edmund is with the witch, and she's starting to get frustrated because she sees gifts, and she's like, what's happened? Father Christmas has come. Wait a second. The curse is starting to roll back, right? What once was a land full of snow is now slush. The sled won't move forward anymore, so they start walking, and before you know it, it's spring. Like, Narnia is bursting forth with life. And then the other kids are with Aslan now. They're eating a feast together. It's almost like just setting the stage for the victory. And then you get yesterday's reading, where the witch goes to make an appeal to Aslan, and she says, you know deep magic. You know, this is written on the stone table, that for every person who is a traitor or has committed a treacherous act, they belong to me, and what they owe me is their life. That's Edmund, right? Edmund had been set free by Aslan, rescued from the witch, but now the witch says, no, 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 no. He belongs to me, and he deserves to die. And you get this transaction between Aslan and the witch, where at least when you're reading the chapter, you don't really know, but you're starting to figure out something not good has happened. And then you read the next chapter where Aslan is marked by sadness, right? he marches up to the stone table where the witch has gathered her troops. And Aslan, who is this lion, right, the king, has his mane shaved. Oh, I'm going to cry just talking about it. He's humiliated, right? They shave his mane off. He's called a fool, and he's bound, and he's killed. And Leo, is my second oldest, is like tracking the story, and he's just weeping, right? And he's like, oh my goodness, the lion died, you know? And we all know what this is a picture of. At least we ought to, but plot twists are prone to make us discouraged. They're prone to maybe make us even begin to doubt. And if I put myself in Leo's shoes yesterday with this plot twist of the story, the question I'm asking is, does this author know what he's doing? And if so, is he good? And I think those are questions, if we're honest with ourselves, that we ask when the plot twists of life hit. Does the author know what he's doing? And if so, is he good? And we're going to find answers to that in this morning's text, Ephesians 3, verses 1 through 13. What I want us to see together are two attributes of God that are designed to keep us grounded in the faith when plot twists happen. Now, how we're going to get there is a little bit windy and twisting. I ask you to stick with me. We're going to read through all 13 verses together, and then I'm going to show you my cards up front because it's a confusing text. I'll show you my cards up front, and we'll march through it together. You guys ready? Ephesians 3, starting in verse 1. Would love for you to, like, open a Bible, see it in front of you. If you're using one on the seat next to you, it's page 663. Here's what the Word of God says. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, and then there's like a parenthesis, assuming you've heard about the administration of God's grace that he gave me for you, the mystery that was made known to me by revelation as I have briefly written above. By reading this, you are able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. This was not made known to people in other generations, as it is now revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. The Gentiles are co-heirs, members of the same body, and partners in the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I was made a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace that was given to me by the working of his power. This grace was given to me, the least of all the saints, to proclaim to the Gentiles the incalculable riches of Christ and to shed light for all about the administration of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. This is so that God's multifaceted wisdom may now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavens. This is according to his eternal purpose accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. In him we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. So then, I ask you not to be discouraged over my afflictions on your behalf, for they are for your glory. And if you have your hand just tracking in your Bible, if you would just look at the beginning of verse 14, you're going to notice something unique. This phrase, for this reason, I. Does that sound familiar? Okay, that's verse 1. And so, what we're beginning to see in Ephesians 1 is that Paul starts a train of thought, what appears to be his prayer that we're actually going to cover next week. But then he seems to break this prayer. He has a little bit of a squirrel moment. Anybody there? Okay. You've had the squirrel moments where it's like, wait a second. You're over here. Rabbit trail. We're on the rabbit trail with Paul. But the good news is, as we've read, we get to verse 13, and we kind of get this purpose statement for what he's just said. I ask you not to be discouraged over my afflictions. Well, why would the original audience be discouraged? It's because as Paul begins in verse 1, what was going to be this prayer, as his pen touches the paper, he recognizes that this is the first time the believers in Ephesus have found out he's in prison. Right? He calls himself the prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles. And it clicks with him, wait a second, they are just now finding out I'm writing from prison. And we have reason to believe that the Gentiles in this church likely do not know Paul. They are likely immature in their faith, and what he's concerned about is maybe when they hear about my imprisonment, they are going to be discouraged. They're going to lose heart. They're going to begin to doubt. And so what he does in verses 2 through 13 is he really builds a case for God's character based upon his ministry to them and based upon the church. So what he's telling them to do as the gathered church, though he's writing from prison in Rome, is to say, hey, take a look around, like, look at your church, look at what's happening in your midst. I want you to know a couple things about God so that you won't be discouraged. And I told you I'd show you my cards on the front end. Here's our big idea for the day. Through the church, God's faithfulness and wisdom are on display. God's faithfulness and wisdom. These are these two attributes or characteristics of God that we're called to see, but that Paul is saying, hey, you can see this as you look at the church. First, I want to look at God's faithfulness together. Verses 2 through 6, I'll reread them for you, because I know you didn't get it the first time, okay? These are confusing, but see this with me. Assuming you've heard about the administration of God's grace that he gave me for you, and then in verse 3, he uses this word, it's significant, the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I've briefly written about above. By reading this, you are able to understand my insights into the mystery of Christ. This was not made known to people in other generations, as it is now revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. And here's the mystery, okay? He's unraveling it for us. He's showing us the mystery. The Gentiles are co-heirs, members of the same body, and partners of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. That should sound very familiar to us. That's Ephesians 2, kind of summarized. But he's making it personal. He says, I, Paul, he uses I over and over. And he says, I'm writing to you, you Gentiles. Here's this mystery, that the Gentiles are co-heirs. They have the same inheritance, the same future, to behold God perfectly in his presence, to be with him forever in heaven, that you're members of the same body. You're brought together. You have the same name. It's not Jew or Gentile, it's Christian in the church. And yes, you are partners in the promise in Christ Jesus, which we know is actually that they partake of the same Holy Spirit that Jeremiah prophesied about, that would turn a heart of stone into a heart of flesh and be able to have God's heart, God's law written on our hearts. And so he's told us what this promise is, which makes you ask the question, what's so mysterious? And the word mystery could also be translated secret. In Greek literature, the word was used to describe secrets hidden in rituals or customs for only a few people to know. You kids in the room, maybe you know something about like a secret handshake, right? But this is not exactly how the word mystery is used in the Bible. Specifically in the New Testament, this word is used almost 30 times. And it's not about, you know, oh, only a select few, like only the privileged get access to this mystery. And it's not a secret that is like something we can never learn about. It's a secret that's revealed, but here's how the scriptures use this word mystery. Divine knowledge too profound for human understanding. That is, unless, of course, God reveals it to us by his Spirit. That's what we see in this text. Right? That this mystery has been pondered for generations and generations, thousands of years, that the Gentiles would belong to the people of God. And so this is like just coming to our forefront, and we have to be asking the question, well, what did they know before, and what do we know now? Because in verse 5, it says that this was not made known to people in other generations as it is now revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. So they knew something. What did the Old Testament prophets know? What did the people of God of the Old Testament know? They knew that God had a plan to save people from all nations. We talked about it a little bit last week, but the Abrahamic covenant, God's word spoken to Abram in Genesis 12, I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse anyone who treats you with contempt. And get this, all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you. That's already been told to the people of God. In Psalm 67, this is a temple song. Israel would sing this. May God be gracious to us and bless us. May he make his face shine upon us so that, God, your way may be known on the earth, your salvation among all nations. Isaiah prophesied about this in chapter 49. God says through Isaiah, it is not enough for you to be my servant, raising up the tribes of Jacob and restoring the protected ones of Israel. I will also make you a light for the nations, to be my salvation to the ends of the earth. And again, in Isaiah 56, as for the foreigners, does that language sound familiar? Ephesians 2. As for the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord and become his servants, all who keep the Sabbath without desecrating it, and who hold firmly to my covenant, I will bring them to my holy mountain and let them rejoice in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be acceptable on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. From the beginning, God's unraveling eternal plan is that people from every nation, tribe, and tongue would bow and worship to him. And so the question is, what's the mystery? Like, it seems pretty clear here. And what the original audience was wrestling with was not actually that the Gentiles would be included in the family of God. That's been happening for quite some time, right? If a Gentile wanted to become part of the people of God, what did they do? They got circumcised and they became Jewish. They put themselves under strict adherence to the law, to the dietary restrictions, to the customs. Of course, Gentiles can become people of God through the law, but is that what this text says? No. What's the mystery? That the Gentiles, those who are not Israel, now have the same inheritance. They belong to the same family. They have the same shared Holy Spirit. How? Three words in verse 6 that are significant. Through the gospel. That's the mystery. That from the beginning of time, God has been writing a story pointing forward to the need for redemption, and one that we cannot accomplish ourselves, but is accomplished on our behalf through the person and work of Jesus. That's why in Ephesians 2, when it's unpacked to say, how are we reconciled to God? How are we who once were far off, how have we been brought near? By the blood of Christ. Not through the fulfilling of the law. No, Christ fulfilled the law on our behalf. And he died in our place, and he resurrected. So now, we who once were far off have been brought near. We have the same promise. We have the same spirit. And you might be asking the question, what does this have to do with my struggle? Right? What does this have to do with the Gentiles wrestling with Paul's imprisonment? Well, what Paul is trying to say is, as you look at the church, here's what you can see. That God is good on his promises. Right? The story that he started in Genesis 12, he's brought it to completion. Take a look around. Right? Look what he's accomplished for you. Look what you're unified in. This is a sure sign that God keeps his promises. And as we consider the promise yet to be fulfilled, that Christ will come again. He will make heaven and earth one, new heavens, new earth. How do we know that he's going to do that? Take a look around, right? Look at how God has kept his promises. And I want us to see two clear ways that we as the people of God are actually called to recount the promises. Look with me at verse 4. What does Paul say to the church in Ephesus? He says, by reading this, you are able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. So one way that we can actually see and begin to grasp and understand that God keeps his promises is by reading the Bible, reading the pages of inspired scripture that have been given to us for our benefit. And you might be asking, how does the Bible prove that God is a promise keeper? Well, let me just give you a few statistics. Maybe you've heard these before, but maybe not. This Bible is written by over 40 human authors, spanning three continents in a time frame that crosses 1,600 years. And yet, it tells one cohesive story that includes more than 63,000 cross-references. And included in the Old Testament and New Testament, we have over 2,000 prophecies, which are promises written hundreds, if not thousands of years before they come to be, over 2,000 of them perfectly fulfilled as written. And I don't know if you guys are into statistics or data or math or not. Any math nerds in the room? Okay, this is good for us. The odds of these 2,000 prophecies plus being perfectly fulfilled, statistically speaking, the odds are 1 in 10 raised to the 20,000th power. And I understand that none of us really know what that means, okay? So, if I were to say it positively, that would be the statistical probability of you buying a lottery ticket and winning it 342 billion times. Okay. Miracle? Or if I were to say it negatively, for those of you who say, you know, God's word is a scam, it would be the statistical probability of stepping outside during a thunderstorm and being struck by lightning 400 billion times. So let that be judgment on you, right? This is God's word. It's true. We've seen time and time again, he's faithful to his promise without fail, right? Scriptures tell us even when we are faithless, he is faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Look at your Bibles. Read them. Eat them up. But also, what I think is sweet, what Paul does is he doesn't just say, read the letter I wrote to you. Though you would think that would be sufficient, what he says is, look at your church. Look, your church is a clear sign that God is faithful to his promise. Because if you think about it, if it was just between us and a written letter, you know, God's love letter to humanity, whatever you want to call it. If it was just you and your Bible in a closet, here's what you could do. When the plot twist in life comes, you could say, man, I've fallen for a lie. I've been deceived. This is all a joke. But when we gather together as a church and we say, okay, hundreds of people, have we all been deceived? Have we all fallen for the same lie? Or is God good on his promise? Are we not all saved by the same grace? Are we not all changed by the same resurrection? Of course we are. Take a look around. And though we would do well to do that just in our church, what we also have to do is like lift up our eyes and look across the world. Like, and don't just look back over what God has done in the last 3 years. Like, what has God done over the last 2,000 years? Like, we have brothers and sisters in India who are surrendering to Christ despite the fact that they might be beheaded for following Jesus. Tyrants who hated God, who surrendered to Christ. Entire nation states completely upended because of the good news of the gospel. And what started as a movement of 11 disciples on a hillside has now resulted in, reportedly, 2.3 billion adherents to Christianity across the world, with the Bible being translated into more than 3,000 languages. Is God good on his promise? Absolutely. So the charge for us is don't be discouraged. When the plot twist doesn't seem to make sense to you and you ask the question, does the author of the story know what he's doing? The answer is yes. And what we know as we continue in our text this morning is God is not only faithful to finish the story, he's wise in how he's writing it. The wisdom of God, which we see in verses 7 through 13. I'll read it for us again. Paul writes, "I was made a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace, given to me by the working of his power. This grace was given to me, the least of all the saints, to proclaim to the Gentiles the incalculable riches of Christ." It's a good word. "And to shed light for all about the administration of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things." That's another way of saying God's been writing the story forever. Then he says a purpose statement here, verse 10. "This is so that," is for this purpose, "that God's multifaceted wisdom may now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavens." This is according to his eternal purpose, accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. And in him we have boldness and confident access through him in faith. So then I ask you, do not be discouraged over my afflictions on your behalf, for they are for your glory. I want us to zoom in on verse 10. Very important verse for us. That God could choose any way he wants to put his wisdom on display. And the word used is multifaceted. Maybe your translation says manifold. That God's manifold or multifaceted wisdom. What I love about that word is the literal translation means many-colored. That through the church, the many-colored wisdom of God would be put on display. And I don't know about you guys, I think forward to that day when we'll be surrounded with brothers and sisters from every nation, tribe, and tongue, gathered together before the throne, singing, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." Do you think it's going to be many-colored? Amen. It's going to be a diverse family, but unified. Which, that's the beauty of the church, is that there is diversity and unity. That we are brought together under the same banner, Jesus Christ our Lord. And yet, at the same time, this kingdom that God is building spans generations, economic statuses, races, of course. And it's beautiful, right? The word picture that comes to mind for me is like a stained glass window. Anybody love stained glass? Anybody want to put for, like, sponsor the first stained glass window in Veritas Church? Okay. I'm like, man, think about it. That all of these beautiful colors, all of these different like shards of glass mended, brought together to put on display one beautiful picture. What is it? The wisdom of God. Look how wise he is, that he's written this story perfectly to put his wisdom on display to who? I mean, many of us would say, to a watching world. And to that I say, amen. That our gathering should make the outside world be like, what do those people have in common? Jesus. But verse 10 says that it's through the church that the manifold wisdom of God is put on display, get this, to the rulers and authorities in the heavens. By the time we get to Ephesians 6, you're going to understand that what Paul is talking about in verse 10 is cosmically more than our witness to the world. It's our witness to angels and demons. That the spiritual realm looks at a gathering like this, and here's what the angels are doing. They are standing in awe. They would look at a gathering like this, and they'd be like, look at what God has done. Look at what he's doing. They're moved to worship. What about the demons? They dread God's plan. They are fearful. Why? Because as they look at a gathering like this, here's what they understand. Nothing can stop God. Nothing can stop God. He is victorious. Done. Finished. No question about it. When we gather together, demons tremble. And you might think, how is that possible? Right? This is the demonic spiritual realm in the heavens that seems so far beyond us. Well, do you remember Ephesians 2:6? What did God do? He raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavens in Christ Jesus. So who is stronger, the demonic realm or God at work in us through the Spirit? The answer is clear. The demonic realm stands no chance against the church of God in Christ. And as you just look at verses 7 through 13, I want you to see a few ways the wisdom of God is put on display. The first is that God would use unlikely messengers, right? Consider the Apostle Paul, persecutor of the church, killer of Christians, right? The demonic realm had to think, yes, Paul's on our team. Until what? God meets him on the road to Damascus and says, why have you been persecuting me? Boom. Now he's a Christian. Now he's preaching Christ. Now he's planting churches. Now he's penning 2/3 of the New Testament that now is spreading across the world so that Christ would be exalted. It's kind of scary if you're a demon. He gets now not just from an unlikely messenger, but an unlikely people. As we look back at Ephesians 2, people who were far off, people who were distant from God, under his wrath, now what are we? In verse 12, people who have boldness for God, people who can speak with boldness and courage, people who have confident access to God, people who can storm into the throne room of grace and ask whatever is on our hearts, knowing that he answers. People who are confident in Christ. Again, the demonic realm had to think at one point, man, we've got the upper hand on these folks. Look at them. But that's not true. Now we're gathered as resurrected people who have confident faith in Jesus, an unlikely people. And get this, last but certainly not least, there's an unlikely path to glory, is there not? As Paul is telling this church and these immature Gentiles in Ephesus, he says, hey, this is for your glory. What? What's for their glory? His imprisonment. That his suffering is bringing about the glory of God in the church in Ephesus. That makes no sense, right? If you're the demonic realm, you're saying, hey, let's kind of unhinge this movement of God thing. Let's cause terror upon these people. Let's perhaps even bring death upon these people. That'll stop them. Does that stop the message of Christ? Absolutely not. Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2. We know this is his last letter before he dies. And he says this to young Timothy. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead. That's an amen moment. Okay? Remember Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. But the word of God is not bound. But the word of God is not bound. That's what Paul is helping the Ephesians know. Hey, even when you suffer, do you know what is not suffering? The kingdom of God. Even if you were to die, do you think that you lose? No, you win. To live is Christ, to die is gain. The demons tremble. God saves unlikely people, and he puts his power on display through unlikely events. Car batteries dying, and yes, even cancer. And as the church gathers, we testify to the wisdom of God through our stories, don't we? People who can say, man, my bank account looks worse than it's ever been, but I can tell you what I do have. The incalculable riches of Christ, right? People who can say, I've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's uncommon. People who can, in the midst of terrible diagnoses or broken family situations, say, I have never felt so weak, yet I've never seen the power of God at work so vividly. But what we need to know is that we don't ultimately gather around our stories, we gather around the story, right? The story of the gospel. The greatest plot twist ever known. The better and true Aslan in Jesus Christ, who shows up in unlikely fashion, right? Puts on flesh, dwells amongst the people, and who seems to be turning kingdoms upside down. Right? He's preaching with authority. He's performing miracles. People are going crazy. The kingdom of God is here, right? Crowds are gathering. Palm Sunday, the branches are waving. Our Messiah is here. But what happens? Plot twist. He's betrayed. He's falsely accused. He's humiliated. He's beaten. He's stripped. He's crucified. And as we partake of the table each week, what do we talk about? Jesus' body was broken. His blood was shed. The wrath of God poured out on Christ. And you have to believe, if you're the white witch or Satan in that moment, you're like, we got him. It's over. And if you put yourself in Leo's shoes or the disciples' shoes, you have to be like, oh my goodness, all hope is gone. I wanted the lion to live. Take heart, church. The lion lives. Christ reigns. He didn't stay dead. 3 days later, he rose again victorious. How's that for a plot twist? And now all who suffer, guess what they get to do? Grow closer to our suffering Savior in Christ. To all who would one day die, what do? They live. Ephesians 3, 1 through 13 is given to us for our courage, that we would stand fast in the midst of the plot twists. So take heart, Veritas. Our King is risen, and he's coming back. It's for certain. And in the meantime, here's what will happen in your life. You will struggle. You will suffer. Jesus promised that. But what else did he say? In this life, you will have trouble, but take heart. What does he say? I have overcome the world. That's good news of great joy, is it not? Let's pray that in this morning.